Well, this morning we are taking, as mentioned, a break from our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of Mark, and we're doing so to spend some time better understanding this doctrine that's not really well known among believers in general today. That doctrine is the doctrine or the teaching of future things. You know, the doctrine of what the Bible teaches about what's going to take place at a future time. Sometimes it's referred to as the doctrine of end times, but more correctly, it's the theological term that we use when we're talking about the study of end times is the word eschatology. Now, for some of us, we may hear that word eschatology and think, well, I know what that means. It's a word that's in my vocab. I use that often when I talk about the doctrine of future things. For others of us, we may hear this word eschatology and we think, we have no idea what that means. When was the last time that I used that word? When was the last time anyone even talked about that word? What does the word eschatology mean? Well, it simply means the study of last things. And so we can say, well, what are you going through in church at the moment? We're going through the study of last things. If you want to kind of sound, you know, like you got your head screwed on, you can go, oh, we're going through a bit of eschatology at the moment. And, oh, wow, that sounds a little bit impressive there. We've got a fancy little title for it. So we're going to probably be interchangeably going back and forth in this series of studies. We'll call it end times. We'll call it things to come. We'll call it the study of future things. Primarily, I'll probably be using the term eschatology. When I use it, I'm not doing it just to sort of wow with a big word, you know, but it's just to say that's the theological term that's used. And so when we talk about eschatology, we're talking about the study of last things. Now, in case you're wondering, the reason that we're going to embark on this series of topical studies on eschatology is not just by random chance, but instead, the reason that this series, that we're going to go through this series, it really has to do with where we're up to in our study through the Gospel of Mark. If you've looked ahead and if you've read ahead in the Gospel of Mark, you'll see that in our verse-by-verse study, the very next chapter is Mark chapter 13. And in Mark chapter 13, we see there that Jesus spends the entire chapter of chapter 13 talking about future things. Things that were future back in Jesus' day and things that are also going to be future in our day as well. And really, this is what's led to the reason for why this series on things to come. You see, when Jesus originally taught his disciples in Mark chapter 13, when he taught them the things that he teaches them in Mark chapter 13, the context back then is a lot different compared to what the context is right here today. You see, back in Jesus' day, the disciples were relatively familiar with the Old Testament prophecies concerning future things, concerning things to come. They knew about God's covenants with Israel. They had been taught about the coming judgment, known as the Day of the Lord. They had been taught about the future kingdom of the Messiah, and the Messiah would establish a kingdom on earth at a future time where he would rule and reign. And so when Jesus taught his disciples in Mark chapter 13, Jesus could rightly assume a level of common knowledge among those men in terms of Bible prophecy, so that what Jesus taught in Mark chapter 13, it was really building upon biblical knowledge or background knowledge which the disciples already had laid out for them. Whereas for today, many times, and perhaps for some of us here today, well, we don't have the same background understanding. We just don't have that same background in our thinking when it comes to future things. And so for some of us to just dive straight into Mark chapter 13 without really bolstering up our understanding beforehand, it's likely that, yes, we can go through and we'll be able to skim off the top there as to what it is, you know, skim some truths there and they'd be applicable. Don't get me wrong. It's not that we have to do a long series of teaching before you go through the Word. You can read the Bible and you can glean stuff from it. So don't get me wrong there. But what I can say is that if our understanding is not really up to speed in terms of what the Bible teaches of future things, when we come to places like Mark chapter 13, we're going to miss a fair bit of what it is that Jesus is explaining in that chapter. But by taking a bit of time to reinforce our understanding of future things, hopefully it's going to undergird our thinking when we finally get back to Mark chapter 13. And we're going to split it into three expository sermons. When we get to it, Mark chapter 13, three expository sermons. And hopefully, it'll just help us in our understanding when we get there. Well, having explained the reason for this new topical teaching series, Let's just spend a moment now, just very quickly, to try to understand the benefits of studying things to come. In what ways does the study of end times or last things, how does this benefit us as believers? Well, I'm going to give us seven ways in which it benefits us. Number one, eschatology helps us to understand a major part of the Christian storyline. What do I mean? Well, this studying end times, it helps us to remind us that, hey, you know what? Our conversion is not the end of the story, but that for us as believers, we have a wonderful future that awaits us when we pass from this life to the next life when Christ returns that second time. And so that's one reason, one benefit of it. It helps us to better understand the whole story. And number two, understanding eschatology, it helps us to preach and to heed the whole counsel of God. You see, there are large portions of Scripture that are devoted to prophecy. Many of those passages of Scripture are still to be fulfilled from our current standpoint. And so without understanding what the Bible teaches of future things, it's going to put us at a disadvantage when it comes to understanding sizable chunks of the Word of God. But when we do understand, well, you know what? It just helps us to understand it. It helps us to preach it. It helps us to declare it. It helps us to heed what it is that the Word of God is saying. Reason number three, eschatology satisfies people's interest in the future. And let's admit it, there is somewhat of an interest, isn't there, when it comes to future things. We all like to know, wow, what's going to take place in the future? Unfortunately, however, there's no shortage of conspiracy that's out there. And I'll use a hard word. I'll say there's no shortage of conspiracy rubbish out there, especially on places such as YouTube and others, with the other means and methods that would claim that what they're saying is Christian, that would claim that what it is that they're saying is biblical, when in fact it's not. Really, what you get is this onslaught on media, on YouTube and places like this. You get this onslaught of just speculation. It's just wacky stuff that's been made up by wacky people. And it's not biblical, and it's not end times, and it's something that we need to dismiss. But by better understanding what the Bible does teach about future things, it's going to help to satisfy that curiosity that probably for most of us, we have within us, rather than giving into speculation or giving into error that is put out there so widely. A fourth reason for why it benefits us to study things to come is that eschatology is a motivation for believers. It motivates us. Our understanding of the future, it has a way of just changing our lives. It has a way of reminding us that, hey, you know what? What we do now is going to have an impact on what our future holds. I mean, the Apostle Paul, he viewed everything that he did in light of Jesus one day coming again, standing before Jesus one day, and it motivated him. For instance, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not me only, but also all who have loved his appearing. So what was motivating him? What was pushing him forward? It was the fact that one day he was going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. It gives motivation for us as believers. But number five, eschatology has a purifying effect on the believer as well. It motivates us, but it also purifies us. See, as we're mindful of God's coming judgment upon the world, as we're mindful of Christ's return for the church, it just has a way of motivating us as Christians. It has a way of motivating us to put off the sin that might be hidden under the surface. And it has a way of motivating us to live pure, holy lives, lives that are pleasing to Christ. We see this in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, where John writes, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then speaking of this future time, he says in verse 3, And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Therefore, and then this is the context is saying, the time is coming where the earth is just going to be done away with. God's judgment will be upon and it'll be done away with altogether. But then after talking about the end times of what the judgment that will is to come, the Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, "Therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved," talking about the world, "what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Then we see in James chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." And so thinking about the Christ coming, thinking about future things, it has a way of just purifying us. It has a purifying effect on our lives as Christians. Number 6, eschatology gives perspective in our times of troubles and trials of this age. See, through the many difficulties that we face, I mean, through the many trials that we face within our Christian lives, it's just really, really comforting to know that, hey, you know what? It's not always going to be this way. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, this is the Apostle Paul's perspective. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." There was something about that future hope that allowed for Paul to get through the present trials and tribulations that he went through. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, he puts it this way. He says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal." And so it just helps us to realize, well, you know what? For us as Christians, the best is yet to come. The hardships that we face right here, which are very real and are not easy for us to go through, it will not always be this way. And studying future things just helps us to remind us of that reality, of that truth. And number 7, seventh benefit for studying things to come is that eschatology gives us motivation for evangelism. It really does. I mean, as we study what the Bible teaches about future things, of last things, we are reminded of what? We're reminded that the story doesn't end well for everyone. It reminds us of the frightful eternal punishment and the frightful eternal banishment of those who do not repent, placing their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If anything, eschatology motivates us to be more like John the Baptist, who warns people to flee from the wrath that is to come. And so these are just some benefits of us studying future things. We don't want to come into a study of future things and think to ourselves, you know what, I just can't see how it relates to my life right here and now. Studying future things has bears a huge weight as to how it is that we live our lives and the perspectives that we hold right now. Well, having identified 7 benefits of studying the doctrine of things to come, well, the next thing that's going to be very helpful for us to do here is to make a division in our thinking. And we're going to be doing a lot of this, and so get used to this. We're going to be making lots of divisions. It's theological divisions. And what it's trying to do is trying to help us to categorize what the Word of God actually says about the things that we are looking at. And so it's helpful for us to identify 2 primary categories of eschatology. When thinking about what the Bible teaches of things to come, it's helpful to recognize 2 main categories. What is the first main category? Category number 1 is what we can call personal eschatology. That's category number 1. And category number 2 is what we can call cosmic eschatology. Good personal eschatology, it answers the questions about what's going to happen when a person dies. It addresses things such as death, the intermediate state, the resurrection, heaven, hell, things of this nature. This is what we call personal eschatology. It's basically what happens when a person dies personally. Then the second division there, we come to cosmic eschatology. And while personal eschatology, it focuses more narrowly on the destiny of an individual person, well, what cosmic eschatology does is that it focuses on the broader issues of how God deals with his whole creation and will deal with his whole creation, whether in heaven or on earth. Cosmic eschatology, it focuses on things like the biblical covenants, on the rapture, on the tribulation period, on the second coming of Christ, on the millennium, on the eternal state, things of that nature. How God is dealing with his creation as a whole. And so these are the two primary categories of eschatology. Two primary categories as we study future things. Personal eschatology and cosmic eschatology. Well, now that we've made this division here, we want to first start off by looking at the first one, and that's personal eschatology. That's what we're going to be looking at. What happens when a person dies? Well, to divide that and to sort of drill down on that even further, well, there are really five main areas of doctrine which fall under personal eschatology. Firstly, there is death. Secondly, there is the intermediate state. Thirdly, there is the resurrection. Fourthly, there is hell. And fifthly, there is heaven. And so we're going to look at each one of these ones, each one of these five areas in more detail so we can better understand, well, what does the Bible teach on these specific things of eschatology? Well, for the rest of today's study, we're only going to be taking a look at the first two. We're going to be taking a look at death, number one, and we're going to be taking a look at the intermediate state, number two. And then next week, we'll finish off the section of personal eschatology by taking a look at the resurrection, looking at hell, and looking at heaven. So that's kind of where we're going with it in this the first couple of parts here of this series of things to come. And so, firstly, let's start off with death. Death. I mean, wow, who can think of a more unpleasant topic to talk about than death? I mean, no one really enjoys talking about death. Death is not a fun thing to be thinking about. That's why people never choose to hold a joyous celebration at a cemetery. When was the last time anyone had a birthday party or a wedding ceremony down at the cemetery? You're not going to find that. And that's why, either, you know, people are never happy at funerals. You know, you can try to put on a stiff upper lip, but, you know, it's not the most joyous type of places to be. Well, on the subject of death, the Bible teaches what we all know to be true. That death is the destiny for each of us as human beings. While we all recognize the blunt reality of death, the Bible reveals to us the origin of death, the significance of death, and what must happen in order for death to be defeated. The Bible gives us all the answers to the questions about a very unpleasant subject. Now, as we think about death for us as humans, it's important to recognize that death is not non-existence. Whenever you see the word death in the Bible, it's never talking about non-existence. But instead, death, it primarily means separation. See if we can get that in our thinking. Death is not non-existence. When you die, it ceases to exist. When the Bible talks about death, it talks about separation. Now, the Bible speaks about three types of death, three types of separation. Firstly, there is what's called physical death, physical separation. And physical death is simply when our key organs of our body, you know, our brains, our hearts, others as well, when those things just cease to exist. When those organs cease to function in the way that they should be functioning, it causes our physical body to, what? Come to an end. And so at that point of physical death, what takes place is that there is separation. The separation between a person's physical body from their soul or their spirit. James writes it this way in James chapter 2, verse 20-26. He says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead." And in regard to our physical death, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, explains it like this. It says, "Then the dust here referring to our bodies, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." And so, physical death, this is the first kind of death that the Bible speaks about. It speaks about the separation between one's physical body and one's soul or spirit. The physical body ceases to exist, but the soul or the spirit, it continues on. Well, the second kind of death that the Bible speaks about is what we can call spiritual death. Spiritual death is simply the separation that takes place spiritually. Separation which takes place in spiritual death is a separation between a person and God. A person can be physically alive, but at the same time they can be spiritually dead in the sense that they are spiritually alienated, spiritually separated from God. This is what is referred to as spiritual death. The Bible teaches that we were all conceived and born in a state of spiritual separation from God. Psalm chapter 51 verse 5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And of course, the Bible also tells us, well, why we were born in a state of spiritual separation from God. That's because we all inherited that sin nature from our forefather, Adam. We read in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." But not only are we spiritually separated from God because of our own sin nature, well, the Bible also teaches that we were separated because of our own sins, our own trespasses against God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 says, "And he made alive, who were once dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also you once conducted yourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." And so spiritual death, the second kind of death that the Bible talks about, it's spiritual separation between ourselves and God as the result of sin. Well, there's a third kind of death that the Bible speaks about, and that's what we can refer to as eternal death. Eternal death is what? It's punishment and it's banishment from God for all eternity. And this happens to those who die physically while they remain spiritually dead. Those who die physically but who are separated from God, they experience and will experience this third kind of death, which is known as eternal death. The unrepentant will experience eternal conscious separation from God's presence and from God's blessing for all eternity. It speaks about this time in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. It's where Paul says, "The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Revelation chapter 21 verse 8. The place where the unbeliever will experience eternal separation from God's presence and his blessing, it's referred to as the lake of fire. What is this? What is this place? It's called the lake of fire, according to Revelation 21, verse 8. It says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And so, when we're thinking about what the Bible teaches about death, these are the three types of death that the Bible speaks about, the three types of separation. There's physical death, number one, spiritual death, number two, and eternal death, number three. Now, on the subject of physical death, we're going to zoom in on physical death now. On the subject of physical death, there are a few other important sort of truths that we need to understand of what the Bible teaches. Firstly, we need to understand that sin is the cause of physical death. As mentioned earlier, death happens because of Adam, what's been inherited by Adam, because of Adam's sinned against the Creator. And Adam was told that he would die if he disobeyed God by eating the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We read in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Which tells us that at the heart of it, physical death is actually the result of a spiritual matter. You want to know why we die physically? It's not just a physical matter. It's actually the root of it is actually a spiritual matter. Well, secondly, physical death is real. It's not just an illusion. Physical death is real. It's not just an illusion. When we're talking about the separation between one's body and one's soul or spirit, we're talking about a real separation that's taking place. Not just an illusion. Not just a state of being. Thirdly, when we talk about physical death, we have to remember that physical death is unnatural. It's really unnatural. I mean, when we read through Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we see that God did not originally create man to die, nor was death part of the original part of creation. And that's why mourning and tears are so often associated with death in the Bible. Whether that be Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, mourning over the death of his father Jacob. Whether that be David mourning over the death of his son to Bathsheba, 2 Samuel chapter 12. Or even if that's the tears of Jesus, John chapter 11, mourning over the death of Lazarus. Death is a disruption to life, and so because it's a disruption to life, it should never be glamorized, nor should it ever be downplayed. In this fallen world in which we live, death, it seems so natural to us, doesn't it? Sometimes people use the phrase, death is just a part of life because it's just all around us. But God did not originally create man to die. Fourthly, physical death is an inescapable reality which is followed by accountability before our Creator. It's an inescapable reality followed by accountability before our Creator. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." The Bible teaches that death is not a guaranteed transition to a peaceful non-existence, or it's not a transition to a better life elsewhere for everyone. Nor is heaven just the default destiny for every single person who dies. In the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, Jesus told of a rich man who greedily continued to acquire for himself and to build up earthly possessions for himself. He built barns and accumulated grain and personal goods without using any of his wealth for the glory of God. But then one day, Luke chapter 12, verse 20, God said to this man, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" What happened? Unexpectedly, without any warning whatsoever, the rich fool was ushered into the very presence of God, where he would be held to account for how it is that he lived here on earth. Fifthly, physical death is a transition from one state of existence to another. This is another truth that the Bible teaches. Death is not a transition from existence to non-existence, but it's a transition from existence with a physical body to existence without a physical body. And of course, where a person's existence transitions to, it all depends on whether that person is a believer or whether they're an unbeliever. We'll talk about this more in a moment. Where do they actually transition to? We'll talk about it in a moment. But before we do, let's just spend a bit of time better understanding death for an unbeliever and death for a believer. Starting with the death of an unbeliever. Death is a major source of fear for those who do not know God. Major source of fear. It's a fearful thing. For the unbeliever, death not only brings an end to one's current physical life, but as mentioned, it also takes a person, an unbeliever, into direct accountability with God, where they have to give account to him for the life that they've lived apart from him. Again, Hebrews 9:27, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he says, "And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Then in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It sure is. While unbelievers are alive, they experience blessing, don't they? Where a person who doesn't bow the knee to Christ in this life can still receive and still experience the blessings of Christ. It's called common grace, God's common grace. A person can reject God, yet at the same time they can still be recipients of graces such as food and air and sunshine and marriage and relationships, things of this nature. Paul alludes to this when he asks the question in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" But then straight after this, after he talks about the goodness of God, the common grace which God gives to us, straight after this, Paul also warns of the consequences of rejecting God's goodness. He says in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 to 9, he says, "But in accordance with the hardness of your impenitent heart, you are storing up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath, revelation in the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance and doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil." You see, for a person to experience God's blessing and the blessings that he gives without giving him honor, without giving him praise, without giving him glory for the air that they breathe, for the life that they've been given, well, all this does is that it increases God's wrath towards that person at a future time. But not only that, those who die in unbelief will experience eternal death. They will experience no chance after that to get things right. There's going to be no way of escape when that person dies. While the sentencing of the lake of fire will not come until the final judgment, the destiny of the unsaved is sealed at the point of death. At the point of physical death, their destiny is sealed. There is no turning back for that person. There is no second chances. That is it. And of course, Proverbs chapter 11, verse 7 puts it this way, sums up what death, physical death, means to the unbeliever. It says, "When a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of the unjust perishes." That really sums up what death means for the unbeliever. And so following on from the death of the unbeliever, let's just spend a few moments focusing on the death of the believer. And this is probably where it comes in for the majority of us here this morning who are professing Christ, who are seeking to live for Christ. Well, what does death mean for us? What does physical death mean for us? Well, the first thing to point out is that believers in Christ are not spared from the consequences of physical death. We just aren't. Even though we are Christians, death may be sudden for us. Physical death may be the result of a tragic accident. Physical death may be the result of, be the end of a long, painful illness or disease of some sort. You see, on one hand, Christians are new creations. We're told this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. We are new creations. We have experienced that inner working of God's Holy Spirit changing us from the inside. But then on the other hand, our physical bodies, they're still decaying, aren't they? As believers, we experience the inner transformation. God is transforming us inwardly, but outwardly, you only have to look in the mirror and you realize these bodies are decaying right before our eyes. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. He says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day." So what this is telling us is that reasons only known to God, he has determined that physical death still awaits us as believers. And so I guess we have to ask the question, well, what do we make of this? How do we best understand the purpose of physical death for the believer? Because on one hand, what? On one hand, we know that physical death is a result of what? It's a result of sin. But for us as believers, well, our sin has been forgiven. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And so we can know that physical death is not punishment for us. It really isn't. As a Christian, it's not punishment for us as it is for the non-believer. Instead, the reason that physical death still occurs for us as believers is simply because we live in a fallen world. You want to know why physical death still occurs to those whose inward has been renewed and has been growing and enriching day by day? It's because we still live in a fallen world, a world which is still awaiting restoration of all things. Peter puts it this way in his sermon to the people in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. He says to them, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." And so although believers are not exempt from physical death, it's just part of living in a fallen world, and it won't always be like that. We'll talk more about that next week. It won't always be that way. Well, although it's a reality, physical death for us, well, we needn't be afraid of physical death. Physical death is a reality for each of us, but it's not something that we need to be afraid of. For the Christian, death isn't something that we need to fear, because Christ has conquered it through his own sacrificial death. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. He says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And so through his death he released us from the bondage of death. It doesn't just end there for the believer. And this is the confidence that the Apostle Paul wrote. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 to 39, he said, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities, nor powers, nor present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I'm persuaded that neither death nor life will be able to separate us from this, he says. In fact, for the Apostle Paul, when he thought about continuing on this earth, this earthly ministry that he had been given here, when he thought about his earthly ministry and all that God had for him to do here on earth versus departing this earth to be with Christ, well, Paul found quite a struggle. It's quite a difficult choice for him. If you said to Paul, "Would you prefer earth or would you prefer heaven?" Yes, it's a really tough choice here. It wasn't like, "Oh, I don't want death. It was a struggle for him. And we see this in places such as Philippians chapter 1, verses 22 to 24, where he says, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better," he says. "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." And so death wasn't something that Paul was fearful of. But Paul wasn't resistant to the idea of death, because he knew that death would mean that he would be immediately ushered into the presence of his Lord and his Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. He says, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." There's something well pleasing about that thought. Again, Paul viewed his departure from this physical body to be preferable, simply because it meant that he would be with Jesus. And what this teaches us is that although death is a fearful enemy that needs to be conquered through the death of Christ, the power of sin, the power of death for over our eternity, it has been broken. We have been delivered from that through Christ as believers. And although life and our physical bodies will one day come to an end, it's a reminder to us that death is not the end of the story for us as Christians. But it's only at that point that we are immediately ushered into the very presence of Jesus, where it is that we are going to remain for all eternity. What a difference it is between the death of an unbeliever compared to the death of a believer. We see this contrast in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 32. It says, "The wicked is banished in his wickedness, but the righteous has refuge in his death." Well, moving on, but still under this same category now of personal eschatology, we move now from the subject of death next to the subject of the intermediate state. As mentioned earlier, death is transition from one state of existence to another state of existence. When a person dies physically, it's not like it's annihilation. They don't cease to exist, but there's simply a transition from one existence to another existence. When both unbelievers and believers die, they enter into what is known as the intermediate state. What the intermediate state is? Well, what is that? What is the intermediate state when we talk about the intermediate state? Well, the intermediate state, it refers to the conscious existence of people in that period of time before their physical death and their future resurrection. It's the conscious existence of people, both believers and unbelievers, between the period of time of their physical death and their future resurrection. There's a time in between. In other words, when an unbeliever dies, he or she does not immediately enter into the lake of fire. And when a believer dies, he or she is not immediately given their resurrected body, and they do not immediately enter into that future eternal state. But instead, there is a time in between, and that time in between is what is called the intermediate state. It's that place of existence after a person dies, but before the restoration or before the consummation of all things, which will take place at the end of God's prophetic timetable. The locality of this intermediate state, it really differs depending on whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. It differs. There is an intermediate state for both believer and unbeliever, but the place in which that soul or spirit goes, it's different. Now, there's not a lot and a whole lot of information in Scripture about this intermediate state, but there is enough to at least give us a good picture. And so what we're going to do first of all is that we're going to start off by looking at the intermediate state of an unbeliever. Upon death of an unbeliever, where is their physical body? Where their physical body there is separated from their spirit or their soul, where is it that they go? Well, what happens to their spirit or their soul at that particular point? Well, the intermediate state of unbelievers, when they die that physical death, they enter into conscious torment in a place called Hades. When an unbeliever breathes their last breath here on earth, the existence that they enter into is a place of conscious torment, and the New Testament refers to it as Hades. The word Hades in the Greek is a Greek term, and it simply means the abode of the dead. The Hebrew word is the word Sheol. So in the New Testament, it's Hades. In the Old Testament, it's Sheol. And Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. It refers to the realm of the dead. And it didn't generally separate it out between the righteous and the unrighteous. It just said, this is just the realm of the dead. It was known as Sheol. But in the New Testament, Hades refers to a place for the wicked prior to that final judgment where they'll be cast into the lake of fire. That's why it's called the intermediate state. For instance, we see this in Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 to 15, that those in Hades, that temporary place of judgment for the time being, they will eventually be thrown into the lake of fire, that eternal place of judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verse, picking up in verse 12, it says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And so when the Bible talks about Hades, it talks about this temporary place of conscious torment for the wicked, a place of conscious torment for those who die as unbelievers. And perhaps the most explicit place in Scripture that speaks about this place called Hades is found in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. And it really talks about the idea of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man was clothed with luxury. He had very little concern, however, for the poor, who happened to be Lazarus. When the rich man died, his body was buried, his soul, spirit was relocated to a place called Hades, and there his soul and spirit was in torment. And I want to pick it up reading together in Luke chapter 16, verse 22. It says, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' And Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented.'" In verse 26, he continues, "And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those who are there pass to us." Then he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that they might testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if no one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they hear and be persuaded through though one rise from the dead." And so what we see in this account is that when the rich man died, his soul was taken immediately to a place called Hades, and it was a place of agony, a place of torment. And notice that he has memory. This rich man has memory in this place of Hades. It's not just a non-existence. It's not that his mind was just cut off from anything in the past. He had memory, not only being able to recall Abraham and Lazarus, but he's also desiring help for his five brothers. Notice also that he was aware of his presence in Hades, that it was deserved. Nowhere does he try to justify and say, "I shouldn't be here." He knew the reason that he was there is because he deserved to be there. We also see that Abraham appeals to the rich man's memory, talking about his lifetime. So in this place, this intermediate state for the unbeliever, there is memory of the past. There is care and concern for their loved ones. All these details reveal the place of torment where there is self-consciousness and there's also memory of the past as well. And although some people might dispute over whether this is a parable or whether this was actually a real life event, what is clear is that the purpose of Jesus communicating this story is to explain the actual post-death circumstances in this place called Hades. And so this is the intermediate state of the unbeliever. When they take their last breath, when their heart gives out on them, when their organs tune out and their physical body dies, they are immediately taken to this place called Hades, this existence that unbelievers enter into upon their physical death. Well, that leads us from the intermediate state from the unbeliever to next the intermediate state for the believer. Upon the death of the believer, where their physical body is separated from their spirit or their soul, well, what happens to us? What happens to the believer? Well, the intermediate destiny for the believer, it differs drastically compared to the intermediate state of the unbeliever. The intermediate state of the believer involves a conscious, peaceful existence in heaven with Jesus, where believers remain in between the time of their physical death right through to when they have the resurrection of their physical bodies. This is the intermediate state. This is the conscious existence where we as believers will dwell. Upon physical death of the believer, the soul immediately enters into the presence of Jesus. You know, we've seen this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. So as we are always confident, Paul says, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. There is a present reality. When the believer takes their final breath, they are ushered immediately into the very presence of Jesus Christ himself. And again, Philippians 1, verses 22 to 24. We saw that wrestle, didn't we? Paul didn't know which one he preferred. He knew that departing to be within the presence of Christ was far better, but he knew it was needful. There was still work to be done here on earth. In Acts chapter 7, as Stephen, the very first martyr, was being stoned by the Jewish religious leaders for his faith in Christ, it says that Stephen looked up into the sky, looked up, and he saw the heavens open, and he saw Jesus standing there at the right hand of the Father. And then in Acts chapter 7, verse 59, Stephen calls out and says, "Lord, receive my spirit." He wasn't putting the spirit to sleep for a little while until the resurrection. No, receive my spirit. It's coming directly to you. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. Then in Luke chapter 23, verse 43, Jesus said to the repentant thief on the cross, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You see, when death occurs for the believer, their physical body is buried, but their soul immediately taken into the presence of Jesus. And the immediate state of the believer, it's rest from all the toil of this world. Think about that. Think about the struggles. Think about the strains. Think about the tribulations. Think about the challenges that you're going through right now that perhaps for some of them you look at and you go, you know what? This may remain with me for my entire life here on earth. The hope for us as believers is that one day that's going to change. We're going to have rest from all the toils of this life. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, John says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them.'" But then the place that we're perhaps given the most detail or the most information about the intermediate state for the believer has to be Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Because in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, what John witnesses is that he witnesses a scene where there are souls in heaven under an altar, which, according to verse 9 of Revelation chapter 6, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. These were Christian martyrs. These were beings who had been transported. They were in heaven with Christ at that particular time. Then in verses 10 to 11, it records these souls crying out for their martyrdom. It says in verses 10 and 11 of Revelation chapter 6, it says, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until the judge, you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. And so we get a picture. There is a picture which is taking place in heaven in this intermediate state. And so a few things that we can glean to from here about the intermediate state for believers. Firstly, while in heaven, these saints have a very keen awareness and a keen knowledge on world circumstances which are taking place around them, right? That they have understanding of what's taking place on earth. They know that they have been killed for the testimony of Jesus. They know that judgment is coming, and in fact, they want judgment to come upon the wicked for those who have murdered them. These saints obviously remember their past experiences, and these saints in heaven, in this intermediate state, have hope for the future. It's not just a non-existence. It's not like your brain's just turned off for a little while. Very aware, very conscious as to what's going on. But secondly, we see that these saints are mindful of the distinction between heaven and earth. After they arrive in heaven, they don't forget about earth altogether. And they don't think that heavenly matters are all that there are. But instead, they're consciously understanding and remembering what was taking place on earth. Thirdly, we see that there's an awareness in this intermediate state that this intermediate state is not their final destination. Even in heaven, the saints long for justice on earth, a justice that will come at the return of Christ, which we'll see in Revelation chapter 19. And fourthly, the martyred saints in heaven appear to have some kind of body-like form. It's not their physical bodies, we know, but there's some body-like form. After all, John says in this vision here, he can see them. He actually sees them there. There's some body-like form, and they also have an audible voice. He can hear them audibly when they speak, and they can be heard as to what it is that they're saying. Things also appear to be operating within the confines of time, because the saints in heaven, they seem to know there's a timetable which is taking place. But what's plain to see is that this intermediate state of believers in heaven, it is most certainly a very real existence. It's not a bodily existence, because physical death has occurred. Their bodies remain in the ground awaiting that resurrection. Nevertheless, that existence for them in heaven before Christ, it is a very real existence. And so as we think about the intermediate state now for both believers and non-believers, here's the thing, the important thing for us to understand. The important thing when we think about the intermediate state is that the intermediate state is not their final destination. That's why we use the word intermediate. It's not the final destination, but there is a future destiny for both the believer and the unbeliever post-death. Well, this is where we're going to finish up in our study now, this first study in this series that we've titled Things to Come. Next Sunday, part two, we're going to continue on with personal eschatology, and we're actually going to be looking at something that's quite nice to look at. It's the resurrection. It's the hope of us reuniting with our physical bodies. And we're going to be taking a look at the subject of the resurrection for both believers and unbelievers. We're going to be looking at the subject of heaven. We're going to be taking a look also at the subject of hell. In the meantime, as we bring the study now to a close, I think we want to ask God to help us to personalize what it is that we've considered this morning. It's really important that we ask God to help us to personalize these truths, to personalize the truths of death, to personalize the truth of the intermediate state. As we think about death, as we think about the intermediate state, it should hopefully force us to think and ask ourselves, what should I be focusing on right now? Given that this physical existence is not always going to be this way, and there is something that goes beyond here, what should I be focused on right now? Obviously, as we contemplate this, obviously we don't want to be like the rich fool, do we? Don't want to be like the rich fool who spent as much of his life just storing up on earth as though earth was all that there is, only to have that reality immediately taken away from him, and there he is face to face with his creator. But at the same time, we not only think about how it is that we should be living, we also can't escape our thoughts as to what about those who don't yet know Christ. The horrors that we've been talking about in terms of the destiny of unbelievers, this is a destiny. This is the destiny we have to remember of all those that we know that don't yet know Christ. We have to understand that this is not just theological jargon. This is not just some sort of mystical thing and idea that we're talking about, pie in the sky type of this. This is real stuff that's taking place right now for all of those who have died without Christ. They are just like that rich man. They are crying out, asking, will anyone send back someone to warn everyone? I see what this is like. I need someone to put their finger in water and quench my thirst in this tormenting fire. It is a present reality, friends, right at this present time. There are souls being tormented, and they will be like that for all eternity. There's no second chances. There's, you know, for once it's appointed for a man to die, and after that, the judgment. There is no more. No more chances for those souls. This is not just a theological idea to debate, but this is a present reality which is taking place in that place called Hades. And that is their destiny for all eternity. And so let us think about those in our lives who do not yet know Christ. Let us think about the horrors that we've been talking about, of the destiny of unbelievers. And let us remember that the destiny of all those who we know. And let's think about it this way. The destiny of all those that we encounter in the week ahead that have not yet surrendered to Christ and have not received his gospel, that is their destiny. And so it's worth us asking ourselves the question, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it in the week ahead? What kind of action are we going to take? If we can hear the horrors of what an unbeliever's destiny is, yet be unmoved to act upon that. Well, friends, there's just something wrong. You know, there's something that we're not understanding as to what it is that we're talking about here. But I think we get it, and we just need God to help that to really stir us in the week ahead. So let's just ask God to help us with this and to lead us in the week ahead and to really apply the theology which we have learnt this morning and how this now works itself out in reality here and now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, with this as we talk about these heavy, weighty subjects of life beyond this present earth. Lord, help us to know how to respond. Help us not just to be satisfied with going through and filling the blanks in our little worksheets today and thinking that we're getting things nice and neat in little theological boxes, but help us to realize that we're talking about things that are real. Souls which are perishing and torment right at this present time. Right now it is happening. Yet at the same time, for those of us who have placed the faith in Christ, the saints that have gone before us, they are experiencing the joy and the blessing in the presence of Jesus Christ. God, help us to know what people we ought to be in reverence and holy conduct in the week ahead. But also help us to know how it is that we can extend an arm to those who don't yet know Christ in some way, somehow. God, help us to have a sense of urgency about this. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.